Today we're going to look at segment two of our considerations relative to King David. This is, of course, by no means an effort to look in depth at the life of this great man, but just to pick one or two or three highlights from his life that might have a word of significance to speak to us, the church, in this day and hour. I have to be honest with you and tell you that personally it would be a lot more comfortable to skip over this one, the big conceal. You probably have some idea what that is all about, but I do believe that it's absolutely essential, and we will be better having gone through a discussion of these issues rather than to ignore them at our own risk. Stand with me, if you would, please, for the reading of God's Word, Psalm 32, verses 1 through 5. These are words that David himself penned as he reflected back on the perhaps 12-month period of time that he was living in deception. He was living in an effort to keep all of these things concealed and hidden from everyone else. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and whose spirit, and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. May God help us to delve deep and understand and be touched by His Word. You may be seated. Last Sunday morning, we reviewed that interesting and incredible story of how David was selected by God through the prophet Samuel for kingship over Israel. As a boy, you remember how he was taken from the shepherd's fields of his father, anointed by Samuel, and set apart for service. Then David's first testing opportunity came in the person of Goliath, the giant of the Philistines. This encounter between the toothpick and the tornado, as Max Lucado calls it, is how reputations are made and how legends are launched. It's also, I believe, a prime marker in the life of David, telling a far deeper and far more compelling story than just the slaying of that giant. Namely, this story tells us that when David placed his faith and trust and reliance in the Lord God of Israel, he soared to great heights and great accomplishments and great success. When he didn't, however, his capacity for catastrophic failure was equally remarkable. No one on earth that I know would want their failures and sins recorded for generation after generation to focus upon, for the world to salivate over the most intimate details, and to be the subject of sermon after sermon, somewhat like this one. Yet that is the fate of David and what transpires in the story we're talking about today. Perhaps no other sin, except maybe that of Adam and Eve, has ever received the attention level of the sin between King David and Bathsheba. David's exploits always drew rave reviews. His multiple failures were equally remarkable. Today's lesson is a real tragic example of that reality. It's one that we don't really like to dwell on, but we really should. It's one more easily swept away, but we really cannot. Better, I believe, for us to trace the steps of David this morning and see what indicators might appear along the path of his life that would foretell such a massive error in his life, and therefore grow and learn how to deal with those same things in the process. David walked through this crisis, I'm calling his big conceal, on a very, very slippery course in a very, very precarious path. First, David's path to failure. Like everyone else's, his path to failure begins with choices and often with compromise. Paul gives us a very valid admonition in 1 Corinthians 10 and 12 when he said, so if you think you are standing firm, be careful. At that point, be careful that you don't fall. Numerous other translations use the term, take heed lest ye fall, in this passage of Scripture, meaning to listen and pay attention. So if you think you are standing firm, listen and pay attention unless you ultimately fall. I would say to you this morning very clearly, sound advice, I believe, based upon what God's Word teaches us. If we are to expect to walk with God steadily and victoriously, there has to be a sense of intentionality and attentiveness applied to the decisions we take, the choices we settle upon each and every day, and the path we walk before God. We have to be intentional and we have to be attentive. There needs to be a sense of care and maintenance toward our spiritual health, which can produce within us great spiritual growth, a deepening and broadening of our faith, tremendous improvement, even those mid-course corrections that most of us find we need in our faith walk from time to time. Neglect, on the other hand, does not facilitate any of these things. Neglect of our spiritual condition does not facilitate spiritual forward motion and may well be an open door to an eventual sliding back or even a horrible fate like that of David. David is thought to have been around 50 years of age at this particular time in his life. His history already had several chapters already in place. He was firmly established as a godly king, as a courageous leader, yet he also is seen as a man whose choices reveal some level of vulnerability in the life of this king. 2 Samuel 5 and 13 underlines that David was known for these choices, specifically one of them. That verse simply says that all the long of his early life, David took more concubines and wives in Jerusalem, and more sons and daughters were born to him. Now, that may seem incidental at first, but David would know that his actions were in direct contradiction of the requirement of the man who would be king of Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 14 through 17, records those parameters that God put in place for the man who would be king. Those verses of Scripture is a full list of imperatives as well as interdictions, things that he must do and things that he must not do, whomever would desire to fill the role of king over Israel. One of the strong interdictions given with its supporting rationale in this passage of Scripture is simply this: he, the man who would be king over Israel, must not take many wives. Why? Or his heart will be led astray. And yet David paid no attention to those words. So let me be brief as I can and clear as I can. At least during periods of time in his life, David seemed to possess a rather strong level of sexual drive. He seemed to pursue the notion that more and more wives and more concubines were needed to satisfy those drives. And you know, the world of today promotes that very same idea. The world tells us that the only good and natural and acceptable, even normal way to satisfy sexual appetite is to let it have full reign. Partake of it whenever and wherever and with whomever and in any and every context. It's the only right way to dampen those flames of sexual passion. The only problem is that course of action doesn't work. It didn't work for David, and it doesn't work in our day. It appears that the more and more wives and concubines David took, the more his appetites and hunger increased. And that brings us to David and Bathsheba. You know the story of David asleep in the palace and Bathsheba on the roof and David seeing her. You know all of that. Let me just say that David was not a sexual predator, nor was he a madman. His discovery of Bathsheba seems to have been as much by happenstance as by any salacious design. The story of David and Bathsheba in 2 Samuel 11 opens with the fact that David remained in the palace while his army was at war. The choice to stay home rather than to accompany his loyal fighting forces, which is what kings did in this era, the choice to stay home turned out to be a fatal one. He should have been in the field with his forces. He was not. He chose his bedchamber over the battlefield, someone has said. Where he should have been was the battlefield. Where he wanted to be was his bedchamber. Had he not made that choice on that day, this story might not exist. But he did make that choice, and the rest is history. It can all be summed up in three small statements. The woman was very beautiful. David sent messengers to get her, and he slept with her. And just that quick, just that easily, King David becomes an adulterer, taking the wife of a respected, devoted warrior to momentarily satisfy those sexual desires. And sometimes later, as the Bible account of this story goes, Bathsheba brings him plain and simple words which would shove David down a path of deception. Three small words: I am pregnant. One instant, David's dalliance with Bathsheba was momentary and fleeting, and the next, the result of those three simple words, it was threatening and life-changing for him. David's actions, therefore and thereafter, are aimed at one goal: concealment. He wants to hide everything that is going on. David was king, and he knew it. When the king spoke, words from the king created action by everyone to do what the king wanted done. He employed that power in arranging this illicit encounter with Bathsheba. He issued an order and sent someone to find out who this woman was, even knowing that she was the wife of one of his famed warriors, Uriah. He still issued a second order and sent someone to bring Uriah to his side. And the big conceal, starring David and Uriah, is underway with another of the king's orders issued. Send me Uriah, he said to Joab. Again, imperative words from the king signify orders to be obeyed, and Joab sent Uriah to David. Without fuller knowledge or a broader scope of David's life and influence, today's lesson alone would maybe cause some of us to want to enroll him in the class of most despicable and manipulative people. Yet we know the other facets of David's life. It is close to impossible for us to, this week, talk about this man unfolding this malicious plot, being the same person we spoke of last week who wrote the beauty of Psalm 23. The same person that we spoke of last week who made that bold defense of the Lord God of Israel before the army of the Philistines and before their champion Goliath. Three simple words set his big conceal scheme into motion. Send me Uriah. Once he arrived, the first attempt of the big conceal is immediately underway. David says to Uriah, you've come from a long trip. Go down to your house and wash your feet. The king's urging was for Uriah to go home first and refresh himself with the pleasure of his wife's company. Of course, if Uriah would do so, he and everyone would conclude that the baby soon to be born was actually his and Bathsheba's. The curtain would then fall on all of this, and David could relax. Yet Uriah's honor and respect for his fighting men bivouacking out there in the open fields was great and high, and that honor would not allow him to go and partake of the pleasures of home while his men were suffering. And so God's word says he lay down and slept at the palace gate with the servants rather than going home. When David found out about that, the second attempt at his big conceal unfolded. David simply said, "Stay here another day, and tomorrow I will send you back." David had a scheme in hand. The strategy of the second try was to let a drunken stupor override Uriah's moral code and Uriah's honor. But it didn't work. Uriah's honor was too strong. And that leads us to the third and the ominous attempt at the big conceal. You see, I have to make sure you understand that David didn't just stumble into this big conceal accidentally. It was planned and premeditated. David wrote a letter to Joab, and so good King David, with that letter, expressed his conniving, manipulative, scheming try yet a third time, and at the same time implicating Joab, another, an innocent person, in his plot to have Uriah intentionally killed by the sword of the Ammonites by withdrawing all of the Israeli soldiers from around him and leaving him there all alone. This time, the third try and the most desperate, it worked, and Uriah was struck down. Insult is added to injury when David wrote a letter to Joab after hearing of the death of Uriah. Coldly, he said to Joab, "Don't trouble yourself over this. War kills, sometimes one, sometimes another. You never know who is next. No guilt, no responsibility. Don't trouble yourself over this one soldier falling." His callousness is absolutely insulting. Some writers make the most devastating statement about David at this point in his career, stating that he is beginning to show Saul-like tendencies in his role as king. And yet David just moves on. After a brief time of mourning was over, David had Bathsheba brought to his house. She became his wife and bore him a son. And so it's all over. The big conceal is a wrap. His reputation is protected. His dynasty is absolutely secure. Yet if you'll stop and think for just a moment, David was forgetting one important truth. Words spoken to the old prophet Samuel on the very day that he anointed David to be king over Israel. Samuel said to David these words, "God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." David had connived and manipulated to the point that everything up front looked fine. But according to Psalm 32, inside, his heart was rotting away from deception and guilt. And that chapter 11 of 2 Samuel ends with these ominous words written about that man who was also called the sweet singer of Israel. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. Let me move quickly to say to you that contrary to how low this story may have sunk in your minds, God is prepared to send a messenger to lead David down a path of acknowledgement. It's a moment of confrontation between David and Nathan. It was perhaps maybe even a year after David's first encounter that fateful night with Bathsheba. The baby is born and life has gone on when Nathan appears at David's door. Their relationship, David and Nathan, was a good one as court prophet and king. It was good and it was functional. It was Nathan who unfolded what we call the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7, that David's throne and kingdom would be established forever. At this point, it's not going to be a pleasant encounter, but even after this is all said and done, at the end of David's life as an old man, who do you find by his side still serving him faithfully if it's not in the person of Nathan? On this day, however, Nathan used a parable of a rich man with many sheep and lambs and a poor man with only one lamb. He unfolded a story of selfishness and deceit which made David's anger rise. When David stated he wanted judgment on that individual, Nathan responded to David with four small words of three letters each: "You are the man." What an astonishing accusation. And Nathan backed it up by confronting David with every unpleasant detail, strong and direct, leaving nothing out. And David had to stand there and hear everything he thought that had been successfully concealed, unfolded right before his eyes by someone he trusted and believed in, Nathan. David was speechless. He didn't bother to deny it. He ditched all efforts of a cover-up. The voice of Nathan, trusted Nathan, speaking the message of God was staggering. And so God and Nathan started David down the painful path of restoration. Restoration for David required, of course, confession. Hearing the tragic details laid out by the prophet brought David to a sense of deep and heartfelt contrition. These moments are unique moments between David and God. And again, three small words, this time three words of confession, are pivotal to the outcome of this story. When David heard Nathan's message to the finish line, he responded with those three words: "I have sinned." David would later write about this period in his life and these things in his life for all of us to read and take for our own use. Psalm 51 is a psalm of deep contrition, of deep sadness and great regret. If you please, a repentant apology to God on the part of David for his sin. Read those words at your leisure in Psalm 51 and hear the remorse and the contrition of his heart as David tries to do more than a simple sorry for taking a man's wife and then taking a man's life and then trying to hide it from a holy God. He wallows, if you please, in his own sin in an effort to find some way to see himself reestablished in the favor of God. Our text verse for today represents David's feelings in another psalm in retrospect about those 12 months of deception. "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer." David has been down a long, winding path of failure, deception, acknowledgement, and restoration. It's finalized by these words from Nathan: "The Lord has taken away your sin. You're not going to die." But he did inform David that his sin was not without consequences. I've saved this very difficult step on David's path to last. David's sin leads him down a path of lasting misery. Want to or not, like it or not, there is no way I can fail to tell you this morning the truth about sin, and that is that sin has its consequences. It would be nice and comfortable to leave this part out. It would also be unwise and fatal. God has his moral code for human behavior. Sin has its consequences, and there's nothing we can do to change that reality. And these consequences in this story involved David and his son. The harsh consequences of David's sin was for him to be denied something most precious. The loss of a son in David's culture was a sure sign of God's judgment. David, remember, had violated another man's wife, taken another man's life, and brought scorn from the nations of the world upon the people of God. His sin was huge and harsh and made all the more tragic by his world standing. And the consequences for David were also very, very harsh. And so this brings us to this point in David's story. Where does this take us? Where does this leave us? What do we do with this morose chapter of failure? How will it affect us, and how will it cause us to leave this sanctuary today? It might be tempting to move on quickly to a better chapter, a better day, but really we need to benefit by learning from David. Perhaps the first and foremost issue is to understand from David this one simple truth: there is no exemption. In obedience and conformity to the ways of God, the requirements, the responsibilities, the moral code of God, there are no exception. David's particular selection by God, his renowned intimacy with God, did not exempt him from obedience and compliance, faithfulness and steadfastness toward God and his rule over life. I say to you that this means no time out, no time off, no free days, no amnesty days, no downtime, no suspended time, no comp time. Each day, every day, responsible to live according to his plan. And for us today, that is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not exempt from it. No exemptions also implies no exceptions. God set no one outside the bounds of his order, his law, his plan, his way. That means all persons, pauper or prince, politician or preacher, old or young. It's just this simple. No exemptions, no exceptions. That also will inform the wise person that none of us are beyond the potential of a tragic turn if we drift into indifference concerning our walk with God. And then David also teaches us that there is no escape. No matter how well the big conceal is pulled off, irregardless of the passage of time, the silence of witnesses, one's capacity to cover up, there is ultimately no escape for our sin. It will ultimately be uncovered, if not now, later. If not later, at the day of God's judgment, it will be revealed. There is ultimately no escape. David also teaches us, thank goodness, things begin to uptick just a little bit here. David also teaches us that there is no exclusion. David's massive meltdown did have consequences, both immediate ones and long-term ones throughout his life. In some ways, his life was never again the same. Yet his sin did not eliminate him nor exclude him from the eligibility for God's redeeming, restoring grace and mercy. David fell far and hard, yet it did not prevent him from approaching the altar of the Lord in confession and contrition, seeking forgiveness and restoration and finding it at the hand of a merciful, loving God. His sin did not exclude him from trying and trying again. And you need to know this morning, without knowing your personal history, without having a list of your failures, your shortcomings, or the immoral or illegal debits in your life, whether you sit here pre-salvation, not having yet found Christ as your Savior, or post-salvation, stumbling and sliding around in your efforts to follow Jesus, if you find yourself confronting sin and failure, I can say to you today that you are not excluded from God's offer of grace and redemption and restoration in your life. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And then we must also learn from God. Seeing the way God dealt with David, both gracious in restoration, in harsh in judgment, What can we learn from God? The first thing I would say to you, that God still looks at the heart. Nothing has changed. He still looks at the heart. It's as it has always been. Appearance, status, lineage, reputation, resumes, and collected accolades do not determine one's standing with God. He looks deeper. He looks inside. He looks at the heart. He looks at reality. I would also say to you that God still proffers grace. The dealings of God in this post-failure period present a portrait of grace and mercy toward David. Today, in our day, standing in the shadows of the cross and the provision made there by Jesus Christ for our own salvation, there is no better way to say it in terms of our lives today than this: God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever will believe in him and accept his sacrifice for sin will receive God's proffer of grace through him and shall be saved, redeemed, and restored. It is available to all of us today. And God also still initiates forgiveness. Before David even sought it, God initiated it. The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die, Nathan told him. Our reflective reading in your bulletin today says it well. The gospel of grace announces forgiveness precedes repentance. It's already provided for. All we have to do is take it. The sinner is accepted before he pleads for mercy. And finally, let me say this, learning from God. He is still absolutely and totally worthy of our trust. Two things I would say today at the end of this message. We need to be intentional and attentive to the spiritual welfare of our soul. And if we are, God can be trusted to keep us from falling. God can be trusted to keep us secure. Let's just make a commitment that we are going to be intentional with God this very morning. As we discuss this week, I shared with our staff members, our pastoral team, that I don't want anyone to leave here today believing that we live life right on the edge of a precipice and there's hardly anything that's going to keep us in this filthy age that we live in. There's hardly anything that's going to keep us from stumbling and falling. That's not the message from David. The message from David is that God is trustworthy. And if we will cast ourselves onto God's mercy and God's grace, he is worthy of our trust and he will keep us as we trust in him. The issue is casting ourselves upon his grace. As I studied and prayed and prepared for this week, I was drawn to a man that I met some 40 years ago. I pastored a church way, way down in Mississippi, and my church was about 25 miles from the infamous Parchman Prison Farm. The Mississippi State Penitentiary System at that time was one of the most infamous penal institutions in the United States. Many of you will know Ron McManus. His father came there as chaplain of that prison. He started attending my church. I became his pastor, and we reciprocated back and forth. We started a ministry at various camps across the farm. And one day, to honor me, Chaplain McManus invited me to join him for lunch at the warden's home. And we went into the warden's home there for a full-blown, genuine, as aristocratic as you can get, Southern hospitality meal with the warden, his wife, his family. And it was there that I met a young man named Tommy. Tom, as he is called now, was an inmate, but he had gained and garnered a level of trust to the point that his work assignment was in the home of the warden, with his wife, and with the warden's children, and every invited guest that came onto Parchman Prison Farm. I met Tommy that day and grew to know him in a huge fashion. He had a tremendous impact upon my life. Tommy was from Mobile, Alabama, As a high school student in the 1960s, he developed an absolute hatred over the issue of high school integration. So great was his hatred for anybody that was not white that at a very early age, he joined the Ku Klux Klan and became a member of one of their arms, which at the time the FBI referred to as the strongest white supremacist terrorist movement in the United States, and Tommy was embroiled right in the middle of it. He and cohorts of his bombed a Jewish synagogue in Jackson, Mississippi, followed by the bombing of another Jewish synagogue in Meridian, Mississippi. He and another colleague were involved in another terrorist attack, and this broke out into a gunfight with police forces. His accomplice was killed, and the doctor said Tommy was 45 minutes from losing his life. He eventually was arrested and sentenced to 30 years in the Mississippi State Penitentiary. Right after going there, he broke out and was out for a long enough period of time that he and another accomplice were in another gun shootout, and that accomplice was killed, and yet Tommy survived and came back to Parchman with 6 more years attached onto his 30-year sentence, and it was there that I found Tommy Terrence. Tommy Terrence didn't look anything like what I just described to you in the words that I've shared this morning. He was clean cut. He was well mannered. He had a loving, calm, peaceful disposition all about him. And I found out why. While Tommy was locked in his prison cell at Parchman Prison Farm, he began reading the 4 Gospels of the New Testament. And reading the Gospels in prison, right there behind bars, knowing full well that there are no barriers that can block the free flow of the Spirit of God, Tommy Terrence was convicted of his sin and found Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. To be sure, he had his detractors. He had those for years and probably still to this day that accused Tommy of a jailhouse conversion of convenience. I met Tommy Terrence and knew instantly that there was a birth of Jesus Christ down within his life that would make him different forever. He tried for years to get an early release from prison because of his conversion, because of good reports from everybody, from the warden and the warden's family right on down. But so entwined were his actions leading him to prison in the white supremacist movement and the anti-Jewish movement that it took forever for anybody to ever listen to Tommy's story. I remember those years difficult as all of us tried to get Tommy out of prison, and ultimately he was released from prison. He went to the University of Mississippi and got a degree, then went to theological seminary and got his master's in divinity. He served as co-pastor of a church in Washington, D.C. He served as co-director of the Center for Urban Ministries in Washington, D.C., and today Tommy Terrence is president of the C.S. Lewis Foundation for Discipleship and Spiritual Growth in Washington, D.C., a true trophy of grace through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's just about the limit of who Tommy is. There's really not a parallel comparison between this man and King David. King David already knew God. King David was already living for God. Tommy wasn't living for God when all of these things happened. But that's not my point this morning. My point is that I contacted Tommy this week after 40 years of silence between him. It was a massive effort to find him on the internet. And when I finally connected and sent the second email, I sent one email to a Tommy Terrence, spelling it wrong, and never got an answer. And I finally sent one to this Tommy Terrence, spelling it right, and I got an instant answer back, and friendship reestablished, and memories pulled up. And the thing that strikes me about this trophy of grace is here we are, 40 years after he found Christ in a jail cell, with that horrible reputation, with those horrible crimes, with that incredibly dirty, filthy mind of hatred against everybody except those who were exactly like him. And 40 years later, God has kept that man solid and firm in his walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he can do the same thing for every one of us. My point for you this morning is not that we are all about to slip into adultery. My point this morning is if we are wise people, we are going to cast ourselves headlong into the grace and mercies of God and call out to Him like David did, "Create in me every single day a clean and a pure heart. Renew a steadfast, deliberately directed spirit within me that I might stand true to you." And God will answer that prayer. What better way for you and I to mark this Father's Day than to make that commitment before God, to cast ourselves headlong into Him and say, we're going to stand firm, we're going to stand solid, we're going to trust the trustworthiness of God, and we will prevail. It takes intentionality and attentiveness to keep our spiritual lives on target, what they should be, and the direction they should be going. And none of us in this room are exempt, excuse me, but none of us in this room are exempt from the wiles of the enemy to lead us astray unless we have that intentionality and that attentiveness to our spiritual walk with the Lord. I want you to stand with me this morning. I wrote Tommy Terrence a few days ago and just asked his permission. It is so incredibly huge, his testimony. It's still 40 years later, there are still theories, cover-up theories all over the internet accusing this man of doing all kinds of different crimes that some of them would amaze you. That I did not want to talk about him in this service this morning without his permission. So 40 years later, I write him. We talk a bit by internet, and then I ask him, "Are you okay if I use you as a testimony of a true trophy of grace in our service this next Sunday morning?" Tommy wrote me back. He said, "Please do feel free to say whatever you think will glorify God about my conversion, but please don't make me out to be anyone special. I am a sinner, just like everyone else, saved by a gracious God. If I needed an indicator of what has kept Tom Terrence for 40 years, if I needed an assurance that this great testimony is not going to turn sour, he gave it to me in those words, 'Don't make me out to be anything special. I am just a sinner like everyone else, saved by a gracious God.'" We're going to worship the Lord together just a moment. We've rearranged this service to give us a few moments to do this. Then I've asked some of my pastor colleagues to come and lead this congregation in prayer. But let's just lift our hearts to the Lord for a moment before we do that.